Matthew's Gospel 14, beginning at verse 22. And straightway, and let me just stop there if I may and say that the incident that has just taken place is that amazing, miraculous work of Christ where he fed 5,000 people beside women and children. The disciples had a hand in that role or in that miracle. And straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him onto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." May God bless his word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this narrative. Praise you, Lord, that in reading your word, we're not reading mere Sunday school stories, but we are reading accounts of men who were indwelt by your spirit and directed to record what they saw. We thank you, Lord, that 2,000 years of church history, the transformation of lives and of nations and of cultures, bears truth to the fact that these men were not delusional, as so many people are. That these men were not lost trying to, for their own purposes, come up with some fancy notions to pad their own pocketbooks, their wallets. You know, Lord, the men who recorded these things, every one of them died for their faith. They had nothing to gain. They had, in a sense, everything to lose. But we thank you, Lord, that you've reminded us, what does a man gain if he profits the whole world and loses his soul? So I pray that you'd help us to be mindful of these things today. Pray for those who do not know Christ. Don't know him more than to be a character of history. Lord, come today and reveal unto these lives that you are the living Christ, that you're alive and you're alive forevermore, and you are alive today through the preaching of the word, and that you're here present with us by your Spirit, the Spirit of your Son. Help us, we pray. Draw near. Give us a time of somber, sober reflection on this narrative. Help us to learn. Help us to go home conscious of nothing else that we've heard from the Lord himself. Speak to us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't have a Father's Day message as such this morning. On Mother's Day, Mother's got two. Men, you're not going to get any. But I think the theme that is suggested by the narrative is applicable to every father. The theme, I think, that is suggested by the narrative here is keeping your head above water in the storms of life. And life for many dads is defined by just that very thing. It's a constant struggle just to keep your head above the water. Of course, that phrase probably refers in the first instance to financial matters. And if you're a man, if you're a father, you know that finance is something that you think about often. Whether God has blessed you with much or little, finance is on your mind. And probably not just because you are inclined toward idolatry like the rest of us, but that you feel a sense of obligation, responsibility. And so if you're a father, you have finance on your mind. And sometimes, financially, you're doing everything you can just to keep your head above the water. And not only do you feel then the financial burden of being a father, but you feel the material burden of being a father. Maybe God has called you to provide. I don't know what stage you're at in your life or your fatherhood, but You're called to provide perhaps for a spouse or for children. You feel that responsibility. You want to give your children the best that you can give. And so finances are on your mind and material provision is on your mind. And in that sense, you're doing everything you can to keep your head above the water. In addition to that, you know that God has called you not just to provide in a physical way, but that you as a relational creature have got to seek to cultivate relationships, and that includes emotion. And so to put a paycheck on the counter once a week is not necessarily to be a good father or to be a good husband, but in addition, God has called you to be an emotional provider. And that's a lot harder. And many men feel the burden of financially and materially and then relationally and emotionally providing. And in that sense, keeping your head above the water is just about all you can do. To that, then, you consider the matter of spirituality, your own, the spirituality of your children, the spouse, people that you love, and that just adds to the weight. And so it's easy when you begin to see the things that you just have to do to be a father, to be a faithful father, you could feel like you're sinking. Of course, the struggle is not unique to fatherhood. Mothers have got their struggles. Just as difficult, different sometimes. Then teens have got their struggles, different but profound. Students have got their struggles. Singles have got their struggles. In some sense, we can all relate to the concept of just struggling to keep your head above the water. And the struggle then is always compounded by the storms of life. Life is filled with storms. Storms are going to come in all sizes, shapes, and from all sources. Sometimes the storm that you face comes from an enemy. Sometimes it comes from a friend. Sometimes it comes as an influence outside the home. Sometimes it is an influence inside the home. Whatever the case, through the walk of faith that you have with the Lord, you will face many storms. And so here you are, financially pressed down, materially pressed down, relationally, emotionally, and spiritually. And now come waves that you did not see coming. And your survival seems to be even more threatened. Well, we've read an incident this morning in one of the Gospels where Peter is quite literally struggling to keep his head above the water. The narrative contains many things that you and I struggle with on a daily basis. There are storms, there's fear, there's confusion, there's frustration, and then there is this struggle. And so without any further remarks, I want to consider this theme this morning, keeping our head above water in the storms of life. And there are three things that we need to be mindful of whenever we're just like this apostle, struggling to keep the head above the water in the storms of life. Think, first of all, of the importance of realizing that the storm you are presently facing has come from God. That the storm that you are presently facing has come from the Lord Himself. And the thing to notice here with regards to these disciples is why they are in the predicament that they're now in. It may be really easy to imagine an episode of the blame game going on inside that boat. Now, this was your idea. I knew we should have stayed here. You know, I just knew. I had a bad feeling about this whole thing. We probably should have stayed on the shore. Well, with my experience, I could detect the skies weren't in a favorable manner tonight. We should have stayed on the shore. But you don't read of the blame game going on in this incident because every disciple knew that the reason they were on this voyage could be traced back to the words of Jesus Christ in the 22nd verse. And straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship. Right, this was Christ's doing. We could say it this way. This was Christ's fault, if you like. He constrained them. So think with me, first of all, then, of this constraint. The word here means to compel, means to use force or to persuade. So Christ persuaded. He compelled force. I'm not sure what type of force it was. Probably not physical force, but he said, you've got to get in the ship. Now, at that time, they had no idea what was ahead. They had no idea what obedience would mean. The only thing they knew to do was the next thing. So he says, I want you to get in that ship. Marvel then, first of all, at his sovereignty. Because in a few moments' time, or let's say a few hours' time, this storm is going to unleash its fury. And based upon this one simple word, we could conclude, why were the disciples where they were at that moment? Because that's exactly where Christ wanted them to be. That's exactly where the Lord wanted them to be. Now step back and ask the question a little differently. Why are you today in Jesus Christ? Why are you saved? Why have you come to the saving knowledge of Christ? Can we not answer the same way? Because you have been compelled or you have been constrained by His grace. And that's why you are where you are. And so you're going to leave here a self-righteous Christian because God has opened your eyes to see what others have not seen. And what has He shown you? That you're a lost, hopeless sinner. How could you be proud about that? But we are. Let me ask it another way. Why are you in your present circumstances? Could we not also answer, not compelled necessarily by grace here, but compelled by providence? You are right now in the place God has you. Now, that might sound strange to you because you say, well, you know, I've made so many mistakes, or I have been the victim of mistakes. So how could I be where God wants me to be with all of these variables? Well, think of it in terms of the life of Joseph, because Joseph was not a sinless man. Joseph made mistakes. Joseph's life was a life of integrity, but he was, in his case, in the receiving end, he was a victim of other people's mistakes. No, he was a victim of other people's wicked actions and sins. And yet, in spite of everything, all those uncertainties and variables, Joseph had to come to learn something years later when he could look back and reflect upon it. When his brothers came to apologize to him for their actions, he said to them, don't fear, for I am in the place of God. I'm exactly where God wanted me to be. Lord, I'm exactly in the place where you've put me. Notwithstanding the sin of other people, notwithstanding my own sin, I am in the place of God. That's not just true of these disciples, friend. It's true of you. Because sovereignty is not enjoyed by degree. I mean, the reality is either God is sovereign or he is not. He is either in complete control or he exercises no control. And so right now you're struggling for survival and you're in the middle of a storm. And I think you've got to see in the first instance that these disciples were in the exact place God wanted them to be. His sovereignty is to be noted, so is their simplicity, because they did exactly what he told them to do. Go get in that boat. And they obeyed because that's what a person does who recognizes sovereignty. Sovereignty is authority. Sovereignty is rule. God says do. Somebody who recognizes sovereignty takes that as a sovereign word, a sovereign dictate, and follows through with obedience. We're so depraved in our thinking that we don't use God's sovereignty as a reason why we should obey, but we use God's sovereignty as a reason why we don't need to obey. Well, he's sovereign. That's not the way the disciples were thinking. Disciples were told, get in that boat, and they responded, they got in that boat. And there's many instances of that simple, childlike faith. Luke 5:5, Simon was commanded of Christ, Simon, I want you to launch out into the deep. And Simon's response was, Lord, we have been out there all night and we haven't caught anything. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down my net. Don't ever let the sovereignty of God back you into a corner where you just don't know what to do, because you're so perplexed by this God who doesn't just overrule but rules that you just don't know what to do. Well, do the next thing. Nevertheless, at thy word. Sometimes what God asks us makes no sense. And to try to figure it out is impossible. And so he says, sometimes just do. Get in the boat. We notice not only the constraint, but notice then the condition. His constraint becomes very hard to understand when we look at the condition of the seas that he compels them to go into. If you look at the narrative, and you can see this through the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we notice that they were compelled, constrained to get into a boat that was going to encounter seas, that was going to take them way out of their comfort zone, Matthew 14:24, the ship was tossed with waves. Right, so they're in an unsettling set of circumstances right now, so much for smooth sailing. Right, so much for following Jesus Christ and giving your life to him, and it's going to be smooth sailing. These disciples, in obedience, follow Christ, and right now they are tossed with waves. So they've been taken way out of their comfort zone. Their circumstances were not only unsettling, but their circumstances were frustrating. In verse 24, it says the wind was contrary. In other words, it was a headwind. Christ said, go to the west side of the sea, and they're going right into a headlong wind. They were sailing right into, and going forward seemed impossible to them. And you know that despite all your efforts to go in the direction God has called you to go, you just face constant resistance. That can be a very frustrating thing. But it wasn't just a matter of frustration. It was a matter of downright fear. Verse 30 tells us the wind was boisterous. John 6:18 says it was a great wind. And their response tells you that these seamen who were used to being in great storms were terrified right now. They're tremendous fear. So God says, Christ says, go get in that ship. He constrains them. And it becomes hard to understand. Lord, why would you constrain your children to go into a place where they're going to be taken out of their comfort zone, where they're going to face frustrations, and why they were going to be terrified? Their situation was clearly bad. They were in a bad situation. And maybe you're in a situation no better. But you know this morning as you come into the house of God, your situation might be really, really, really bad. You're out of your comfort zone, you're frustrated, and you're fearful. And the question, of course, that comes to your mind is why? Why would a loving God compel me to follow him into a place that was bad? Well, if you look at the narrative, you'll perhaps see some indication as to why the Lord invited them into that ship or commanded them. Notice that the Lord doesn't only compel them or constrain them into the ship, but it says at the end of verse 22, while he sent the multitudes away. That's not the way the Lord did things. I mean, the disciples were inclined, send the multitude away, and the Lord had infinite patience. No, let the multitude stay. Why did he send them away? Well, over in John 6 and 15, we're told the reason why he sent them away. Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king. So here they are. They find this one who has authority, but he's got more than authority. He's got ability because he takes 5 loaves and 2 fishes and turns it into a meal for 5,000 plus. That's our man. He's the king. We're going to take him. And Christ was afraid that they would try to take him by force. And so that he would not be taken by force, he retreated, departed into a mountain himself alone. Well, what about the disciples? Well, you know that Christ's kingdom was a spiritual kingdom, and he wanted nothing to do with an earthly Jewish political scheme. How many times did he tell those disciples, I am not come here to set up the kingdom you think I've come to set up? But they were influenced and tempted to believe it nonetheless. Remember, one of the disciples' mothers said, grant that these my 2 sons may sit the one on the right hand and the one on the left in thy kingdom. Remember when they waited for Christ to return? They came together, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Again, they're looking for an earthly kingdom. It reminds me of the words of John 13 and 7. So much of Christ's ministry could be defined by this statement. I do things now that you do not know, but you're going to understand one day. You have no idea what I'm doing. You have no ability to discern the greater purpose that I have in mind, but one day you're going to know. You know, it seems to me that at least one of the reasons he constrained them to get into that ship is to... It was a bad situation, but it was a bad situation that kept them from a worse situation. And it's one thing to be swallowed up by the waves of the sea, but it's another thing to be swallowed up by error. And when the Lord said, I want you to get into that ship, it was not just that he would teach them lessons that we're going to see in a moment's time, but I think it was to keep them from the influence, the erroneous thinking of these people that Christ had come to set up some temporal kingdom. And so sometimes the Lord puts us in a bad situation to keep us from a worse situation. Let me give you two examples of that. The first, of course, is Jonah. I mean, the fish was a bad situation. It's a really bad situation. But the fish that took Jonah was a vehicle of mercy. That dungeon became for him a sanctuary of the sweetest worship. Now, I guarantee you, if Jonah was given again the chance to go just straight to Nineveh in obedience, that he probably would have gone, because that vehicle of mercy is a ride you never want to take. But it was a vehicle of mercy nonetheless. And thank God he worked in spite of Jonah's disobedience. Why? Because our God is a faithful God. Jonah was in a bad situation, but he was in a bad situation that kept him from a worse situation, and that is just total rebellion against the Lord. You say, well, that doesn't relate to me, because chances are I'm not going to get swallowed by a fish Monday morning. No, but like the Corinthian Christians, you could be chastened by God. Whenever you reckon that you're being chastened by God, the Bible itself said it's a bad situation. No chastening for the time present is to be enjoyed. It's hard. Chastening can be very hard. Chastening can take you out of your comfort zone. Chastening can make you feel a degree of frustration, and it can make you feel fear. Is chastening a bad thing? If it be considered on its own, it's a bad thing, but if it be considered what it's keeping us from, it's a wonderful thing. Paul said to the Corinthians that you are being chastened so that you would not be condemned. That's why the Lord chastens us, to keep us from condemnation. See, sometimes the Lord does a bad thing, if you like, so that it would keep us from a worse thing. So we see the constraint. They were where God wanted them to be. We see the condition. It was a bad place. Let's notice the confusion. Look in verse 26 of Matthew 14. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. The word spirit is a word that means ghost. It's a ghost. I don't just think it was fear of the fact that what they thought they saw was a ghost, but it was that behind the storm they were facing, that there was some sinister plot. This was of the devil's doing. This whole thing is going to end in disaster because the devil's behind it. Look what Christ said in verse 27. "Be of good cheer, it is I." What a difference. It is a ghost. No, it's I. How many times does the sovereignty of God completely confuse us? William Hendrickson said, "How often do believers ascribe their unpleasant experiences to the machinations of some sinister power when in reality they are the manifestations of Christ's loving care? How frequently does it not that which first appears to be a stumbling block turn out to be a stepping stone to glory?" It is a ghost. Now it's I. Dear friend, I wonder, are you confused today by the sovereignty of God and you just see the negative aspect? Well, then you need to get to the comfort here, right? The constraint, the condition, the confusion. Look at the comfort, verse 25. "And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea." There it is, that iconic moment. A man walking on water. I mean, walking on water has long been an emblem of the impossible thing, dating way back to the days of the Egyptians. There's commercials on the TV today of people walking on water, and there it is. This is a totally impossible thing. And here is Christ, as recorded in the New Testament. He's walking on the sea as if it's dry land. And these angry waves, which are tossing the ship and are making these disciples terrified, it's like solid ground under his feet. And that's the important phrase, under his feet. Because when you look at this, a man walking on water, you first think about, well, what power, what ability? And scientists try to prove or disprove the possibility. But Christ walking on water is not about a power. It's about authority. Remember what it said of Jesus Christ, thou shalt put all things in subjection under his feet. And what you see here is a picture of the fact that this is not just a man. But this is the God-man. He has authority. Authority over what? Over a nation, over a kingdom, over a couple of employees. No, the authority over the elements of this earth, or over the laws of nature. And all things are under his feet. And why is this encouraging to you? As you are struggling for survival and the waves of the storms of life are coming upon you. Well, the encouragement is there is nothing created that is not under Christ's control. All things serve him. All things. These waves were serving the interests of the Son of God. This thing that they caused so much fear, so much anxiety, so much turmoil was actually working the thing of Christ. All things serve him. If you could get that into your mind today and you went home with nothing else and you contemplated this reality that every single thing serves the interest of Jesus Christ. That is the commission to the church. Go into all the world and to preach the gospel. Why? Because all power, all authority belongs unto me of things in earth and things in heaven. Christ has all authority. And so keeping your head above water in the storms of life is a matter of remembering that all things are serving his interest. Listen to how J.C. Ryle put it. He said, he may allow his people to be tried for a season and tossed to and fro by the storms of trouble. He may later than they wish in coming to their aid and not draw near until the fourth watch of the night, but never let them forget that winds and waves and storms are all Christ's servants. They cannot move without Christ's permission. The Lord on high is mightier than the voice of many waters, yes, than the mighty waters of the sea. Are we ever tempted to cry with Jonah, the flood was all around me, all your waves and your billows passed over me? Let us remember they are his billows and his waves. Let us wait patiently. We may yet see Jesus coming to us walking on the sea, right? Then Hendrickson said this, and I think he captures the whole concept of this passage. The disciples must discover that they have a Savior who is not only able to still the storm, but even to use it as a pathway. And that's the truth of this portion. You and I pray, Lord, deliver me from the storm. Lord, bring stillness in my life. Lord, take away all of this difficulty, this discomfort, this frustration. And the Lord has got to teach you. He's got to teach me that the Savior that we serve can not only still the storm as he has done on other occasions, but he's able to use the storm as a pathway. Pathway for what? For coming out and meeting you where you're at and enjoying sweet communion with you there still. So the storm you're presently facing has come from God. Number two, the storm of life will show you who you really are. The storm of life will show you who you really are. The storms of life are just like the storms of the sea. They tend to agitate and bring a lot of junk to the surface. So you go to the ocean after a storm and you'll find all kinds of stuff floating on the top, and it's not any different in your life. So when you go through the narrative here, you're going to find a lot of junk. The first of which, and we've touched on it briefly, is frustration. Mark's Gospel 6 and 48 tells us that here they are in the middle of the storm. They're not just rowing, but it says they are toiling in rowing. The Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long, if you can picture this. It's about 7 miles across, and both Gospel writers, or actually all three in the synoptics, they record that they're in the middle of the sea. So about 3.5 miles. 3.5 miles off of shore, and they face this headwind, and they're struggling, they're toiling and rowing, they're doing everything they can, but they're going absolutely nowhere. But that's not why the water was when they got into it. The storm didn't come until the middle of the sea. And sometimes that's the way it is for Christians. First 3 miles, the smooth sailing. And then comes that 3.5 mile mark, where you encounter a storm that you never saw coming. I wonder, dear friend, are you many years out walking with Christ and you're facing a storm, right, the likes of which you've never faced before. It's intensifying, it's frightening, and it's causing you a great deal of anxiety, right? Sometimes it causes you a great deal of frustration. The frustration is, I think, if you look at the narratives and compare them, you'll realize that they went 3.5 miles in 8 hours. So they're going nowhere. I mean, despite all of their effort, they're going absolutely nowhere. And that's the frustration. A child of God, sometimes it seems that we're going nowhere. We're going nowhere in our progress in grace. We're going nowhere in terms of advancing in our faith. We're going nowhere in terms of fellowship. We're going nowhere in terms of sanctification. We're going nowhere in terms of escaping our circumstances. Things are going nowhere. I don't see any improvement. I don't see any light on the horizon. And that can be a very frustrating thing. J.C. Ryle again said, "Trial, we must distinctly understand, is part of the diet which all Christians must expect. It is one of the means by which their grace is proved and by which they find out what is in themselves." And it's only when you go through tough times do you really begin to see who you are. And I guarantee you that when you go through a storm, there's going to be a lot of junk, the first of which is frustration. Second junk that comes to the surface here is a sense of foreboding. I can understand Jonah's storm because that guy was in total rebellion. And you expect when you're in rebellion to experience some difficulty. Solomon said the way of the transgressor is hard. Young person, if you right now are defiantly going against what God has said, the way of the transgressor is hard. It's going to be a hard way. It'll lead to misery. Maybe you don't feel the misery now. It's not to say that the pleasure of sin doesn't last for a season, but you're heading towards misery if you're walking away from God. But these disciples weren't walking away from God. They were walking to God. They were advancing according to what God had said. Get into that ship. And so this storm came in the path of duty. And it was even the result of their obedience. On another occasion, they came upon a storm, but in that instance, Christ was in the boat. Well, this time he was nowhere to be found, and I have to believe that they're asking the same question they asked when he was in the ship, because if they asked it when he was in the ship, how much more inclined would they ask it when he's not in the ship? Master, do you not even care that we're about to die? When you're in the storms of life, sometimes you begin to question the love, the kindness, the goodness of God. Lord, you don't even care, do you? So to the surface comes frustration. To the surface comes a sense of foreboding. To the surface comes their forgetfulness. The Bible tells us that when Christ came, it was the fourth watch of the night. That's a period of time between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And so it's been a long day for the disciples. That day started, if you go back in chapter 14, and you'll realize that there was the feeding of the 5,000. What a miraculous event. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Christ says, look, give them something to eat. Lord, this is all we've got. And he blessed it, and he broke it, he distributed to them, and they distributed to the people, and they gave everybody something to eat, and then they had to go around and pick up the leftovers after. Do you not think that that type of event would have had such a profound effect upon them that they would have said forever, this is the Son of God? But the same day, granted, it's in the middle of the night, but the same day, they are filled with anxiety, the waves are threatening their survival, and they wonder whether or not God is even with them. Child of God, how forgetful can we be? Have you no sense? Have you no notion? Is there not a time in your life where you have known unmistakably that God is with you? He has blessed you. He has kept you. And you might say, well, that was a long time ago, but in the greater scheme of things, how long ago was it? You go through tough times. Forgetfulness often is one of the things that comes to the surface. What about fearfulness? Look at verse 26 and 27. These men are terrified. I think they're terrified not only because they saw what they thought was a ghost or a spirit, but they thought that the waves they were encountering were perhaps the work of this sinister being. Whatever the case is, the waves, the wind, whoever it is they now see, they're very afraid. In fact, the scripture used in some of the accounts here says they were terrified. When's the last time you were terrified? Like, I'm talking terrified out of your mind. These men were afraid. But most of the trouble they had was actually inside and not outside. There's a greater turmoil, there's a greater storm inside, and it was the storm of fear. I've shared this with you before, but I want to share it again because it was a line or two written by Octavius Winslow, a man who was ordained in New York City in 1833. And he preached a sermon on this very statement of Christ here, verse 27, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And I want to read to you again, and if you've heard it, I hope it will be a blessing to you a second time. So here you are, you're afraid. And Christ says, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And then he exhorts like this, "Listen then to the voice of Jesus in the storm. It is I who raised the tempest in your soul and will control it. It is I who sent your affliction and will be with you in it. It is I who kindled the furnace and will watch the flames and bring you through it. It is I who formed your burden, who carved your cross, and who will strengthen you to bear it. It is I who mixed your cup of grief and will enable you to drink it with meek submission to your Father's will. It is I who took from you worldly substance, who bereft you of your child, of the wife of your bosom, of the husband of your youth, and will be infinitely better to you than husband, wife, or child. It is I who's done it all. It is I, your friend, your brother, your savior. I am causing all the circumstances of your life to work together for your good. It is I who permitted the enemy to assail you, the slander to blast you, the unkindness to wound you, the need to press you. Your affliction did not spring out of the ground, but came down from above, a heaven-sent blessing disguised as an angel of light clad in a robe of ebony. I've sent it all in love. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. This bereavement shall not always bow you to the earth, nor drape in changeless gloom your life. It is I who ordered, arranged, and controlled it all. In every stormy wind, in every darksome night, in every lonesome hour, in every rising fear, the voice of Jesus shall be heard saying, 'Take courage, it is I. Be not afraid.'" He was with them. You look at the account, and here they are in that storm. They're in the waves, but Jesus Christ came, and he said, "Look, it's me." So they were struggling with fear, and I wonder, dear friend, do you not struggle with fear? Have you lost sight of the fact that it is Christ? Something else comes to the surface as their lives are agitated here, and it is their focus, or perhaps we'd better to say their lack of focus. Here's an amazing thing, verse 29, and Peter sees Christ on the water when he discerns that it is Christ, and he says unto him, "Bid me come unto thee on the water. Lord, if it really is you, then call me to come to you." And we see in the narrative Peter coming down out of the ship and walking on the water like his Lord. And let me tell you, this is the real miracle. The miracle is not Jesus walking on the water. The real miracle is Peter walking on the water. Here is this poor, weak disciple doing the very same thing that the Son of God is doing. And that's the real miracle. And doesn't it remind us then that even in the storms of life, that the Lord can give strength to his people to do things that are completely impossible? Now you look at your circumstances right now, you look at the storm and you say, "Lord, I can't do it. I positively, whether that is suffering, whether that is enduring, whether that is going forward with a cheerful, courageous attitude, you say, "I can't do it." It comes back to Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." So Peter gets out, he begins this walk, but in verse number 30, something happens. "But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, 'Lord, save me.'" It's not like the storm started when he got out of the boat. The storm was raging. We know it was raging when he stepped out of the boat, but it was as if he was oblivious to the storm, at least for a moment. But when he takes his focus off of Christ and he looks now to the wind, all of a sudden, He loses his focus and down he goes. And I wonder this morning, dear friend, is there a soul here and you have just lost your focus? You've lost your focus on the Lord. You've stepped out of the boat in faith. You've given your life to Christ. You're trusting him with your eternal well-being. And you've taken a step or two. And you've taken a step oblivious as to what this means to follow Christ. And all of a sudden the storm has blown into your life and you're looking around and you can't see Christ because all you can see is the wind and its effects. Again, Ryle said, what a lively picture we have here of the experience of many a believer. How many there are who have faith enough to take the first step in following Christ, but not faith enough to go on as they began. They take fright at the trials and dangers which seem to be in their way. They look at the enemies that surround them and the difficulties that seem likely to beset their path. They dwell on them more than on Jesus, and at once their feet begin to sink. Their hearts faint within them. Their hope vanishes away. Their comforts disappear. And why is all this? Christ is not altered. Their enemies are not greater than they were. It's just because, like Peter, they have ceased to look to Jesus and have given way to unbelief. They're taken up with thinking about their enemies instead of thinking about Christ. May we lay this to heart and learn wisdom. And so there's so much for us to learn here this morning as we think about this disciples and the loss of focus that he had. You lost focus. Dear friend, again, turn and look to Christ. What does that mean? It means rely upon him. Rely upon him that he's not going to allow you to drown as this wave of affliction is now challenging you with all of the other burdens of life, right? Well, then there's one final thing to think about this morning, and that is this. The storms of life will show you how much you need the Lord. The storms of life come from the hand of God. The storms of life show you who you really are. And the storms of life have a way of showing you how much you need the Lord. Notice with me just a few details here, and this will conclude. First of all, his awareness of their state. They're in the middle of the sea. They're in a storm. And you know when you're in a storm, you tend to believe that nobody knows where I'm at, nobody knows what I'm dealing with, and if I told them, they'd never get their mind around it. Mark records these words, 6:47, and when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw them toiling and rowing. He saw them. And he saw them struggling. And when he sees strugglers, it's not like you and I when we see strugglers, because sometimes there's things we can do and lots of times there's nothing we can do. But he saw them, and he saw them struggling. And child of God, I would encourage you this morning, because if you feel like you're struggling and nobody knows and nobody cares, I'll tell you there's one who knows and there's one who cares and there's one who sees. He's aware of when we're struggling. He knows the struggles of our souls. And there's no mistake, then there's no coincidence that his awareness is marked by something else we learn about Christ, and that is his intercession. Because in verse 23 of Matthew 14, we're told that when he went up into that mountain apart, he went up for the express purpose of praying. Now, what was he praying? Or who was he praying for? Well, we know that Jesus Christ prayed as a perfect man, total reliance upon his Father, so he prayed for himself, clearly. But as he taught us to pray, not just for self, but to pray for others, we know that according to John 17, he says, I pray for them. Christ prayed for his disciples. So here he's up there, and if you look at the time frame, he's up there for a long time, and you think that he was up there for that long, and he wasn't praying for his disciples. He was praying for those disciples. Now, if you were up praying for the disciples, what would you have prayed? Dear Father, give them a safe journey. Dear Father, help the seas to be favorable tonight. Dear Father, provide food so they won't get hungry. Dear Father, help them to get along so there's not a fight in the boat. And 100 other prayers. And what was Christ praying for them? We're not told what he prayed for them in this occasion, but I have to believe, because of what is said over in Luke 22:32, what Christ prays for is not sometimes the things that we pray for. But whenever Satan entered into temptation with Peter, Christ said to Peter, look, Satan desires to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Let's not lose a sight of the malignancy of the devil and his temptations and his desire concerning your soul. He has a desire. And he would sift you as wheat, and he would sift you as wheat in the middle of the temptations and trials of life. But Christ said to Peter, but I have prayed for you. And what did he pray? I'm praying for you that your faith will not fail. That's the prayer that we need God to pray on our behalf. Do you know why today you keep on going? Do you know why some of you who have struggled for a time, for a long time, have struggled hard, sore, frustration, fear, fright, everything has come to the surface. Do you know why you keep on going? Why you keep on trusting this God even when he brings you into difficult seasons? You keep going because the Bible says that you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And the reason why you keep believing is because you have one who ever lives to make intercession. And what he's praying is that your faith will not fail. Thank God he prays for your faith. Thank God he prays for your faith when you feel like your faith is more like unbelief and you're struggling and you're really struggling. Let me tell you, child of God, you can get to the place where you can struggle. You can lose your focus. You can lose your bearings. You can lose just about everything. And when you've lost it all, thank God, because of the intercession of Christ on your behalf, you'll not lose your faith because he sustains the faith of his people. He's the author and the finisher. And if Christ is not the finisher of our faith, every one of us is going to die in unbelief. But he sustains his people. So he's not just aware of our struggles, but he sustains. And I want you to notice, in addition to his intercession, notice his intervention. Mark 6:48, and when he saw them toiling and rowing, the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. So Christ was probably praying all night, because it's the fourth watch. And in that fourth watch, he begins to make his way out to those perplexed disciples. Now, from their vantage point, before they saw him, it's like, Lord, how long? And it may appear to you right now, you're like the disciples and you have no idea what God is doing. You're saying, Lord, how long? Robert Murray McShane wrote these words once. He said, oft I walk beneath a cloud, dark as midnight's gloomy shroud, when fear is at its height, Jesus comes and all is light. Wait for it. The intervention here of Jesus Christ is remarkable. It's a sermon in its own. His intervention is unique. You don't read about this type of an event too often. His intervention is powerful. His intervention is timely. His intervention is appropriate. Nothing that Christ could have done could have been more suitable in that moment than that he should walk on the water, the very thing that's causing them fear. But what's even more amazing is when Peter steps outside of that boat and takes his eyes off of Christ and he begins to sink, then verse 31 says, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. Why is that? Why didn't the Lord just speak in that instance and secure Peter's safety or calm the sea so that Peter's safety would not have been a matter of jeopardy? But he actually put out his hand and he grasped him. I got to believe it's for the purposes of assuring this man's heart, look, I'm with you. And oh, that today we would see how merciful Christ is to weak believers. Peter is not left to reap the fruit of his own unbelief. That's sometimes how we act. Sometimes we are so filled with unbelief, it's almost as if you could think, you know what, the Lord just deserves to cast me off, but that's when he grasps you. And he grasps you through his word and by his spirit. And my desire and my prayer is that he would grasp you today to make you realize that he's in your life. And the storms that you're facing are of his creation and there's junk coming to the surface. But nonetheless, he knows where you're at and he's praying that your faith would not fail. And when it's appropriate, he will intervene. And even now he intervenes through the ministry of his word. But he doesn't only intervene, but he instructs. Because Christ says something to them, and notice in the words of Ryle, the only word he utters is this gentle reproof. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Can you imagine the reproof you would have given? I can think of a whole lot of different reproofs. None of them would have been so gentle and kind as what Christ gave to them. Ryle said he can bear with much and forgive much when he sees true grace in a man's heart. As a mother deals gently with her infant and does not cast it away because of its little waywardness and frowardness, so does the Lord deal gently with his people. He loved and pitied them before conversion, and after conversion, he loves and pities them still more. He knows their feebleness, and he bears along with them. He would have us know that doubting does not prove that a man has no faith, but only that his faith is small. And even when our faith is small, the Lord is ready to help us. And then he gives the word of the psalm, Psalm 94, "When I said my foot is slipping, your loving kindness, Lord, held me up." So is that where you're at this morning, your foot slipping? Your foot is slipping, and I say the only thing that will keep you is the hand of God. He'll bear you up. The narrative ends, verse 32, "And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased." So it's over. The storm's over. But when did the calm come? The calm only came when the storm had done its work. Child of God, the storm will stop when the storm does its work. When you and I realize that the storm has come from God's hand, when we realize that it is the storms of life that show us who we really are, and when we realize through the storms of life how much we need him, then the storm will stop. And there will be a season of calm where we can respond as they did. "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God." That's real worship. Right, when people are saved, when people are helped, when the Lord brings a soul in a dark season to a moment of light, when they feel the grasp of his hand through the word, the worship is spontaneous. They saw what he had done. They praised him. May the Lord give us a congregation of people who know the hand of God, can detect even in the difficulties of life he's with them, and may bring us each week just singing his praise. "Lord, you're so faithful, you're so good, you're so gentle." And praise him that he sustains our faith even in life's difficult days. The message I've been speaking this morning is to those who know Christ, those who love him. Maybe you don't even know him. What I've said to you is way over your head, not because you don't have the intellectual ability to grasp it, you do. But you don't have the spiritual ability to grasp it because the Lord's never opened your eyes. Would you pray even as we conclude tonight, "Lord, just show me. Show me who you are. I want to understand you. I want to understand your word. I want to have a relationship with my Creator." The only way, the Bible says, I can, through his Son. May God teach you. May God teach us all. May he help us to walk in truth. And when we're struggling to keep our head above the water, may we know that's the Lord. He's with us, and he's faithful, and he's good. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for your loving kindness, your mercy. Thank you especially for your gentleness. Thank you for this narrative. Thank you for the demonstrative way that you worked in previous days to help us to see and understand. We reckon, Lord, that you will likely not walk on water to come to us in our struggles today, but that you do impossible things still. And you help us, as our eyes are upon you by faith, to do impossible things too. Face suffering that right now seems like it's going to claim us, or to endure hardship that right now seems to be more than we can bear. Lord, I pray that we would gain again focus for those who have lost focus. Father, help us to become so oblivious of the waves and of the seas, because our eyes are upon you. Bring us back again to see who you are, and help us to rely upon you and to trust you. Father, for those who do not know you, would you awaken their lives, and would you cause them to see who you are, save them from their sin, and bring them savingly to yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.